I don't know. It's not that much different than being up there on the pulpit, other than I have no lights right here to really shine down on anything. But my eyes, I need glasses, but they're not bad enough to wear. I can't see my Bible tonight, so praise the Lord. Might not always be that way. I'll scoot back just a little bit. If I got y'all right there. We'll get it right. But continuing on, talking about the ministry of the Messiah tonight, we're going to be reading in just a few moments, looking in the Matthew chapter 7. Last time we were together, we looked at how Jesus chose his disciples. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together, but the men particularly that Jesus chose, and we just kind of walked through those men, made some general comments, nothing real in-depth or particular about it, just kind of flying at a high level. And if I haven't said that about this study already, I will say it tonight. This study on the ministry of Jesus is meant to be just that. It's meant to be a high-level look at the ministry of Jesus. We're not going through any particular gospel and going verse by verse, per se, but we are picking highlights here and there and looking at it. But we looked at the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples last time we were together. How many were there? Did he choose particular apostles? 12, yes, absolutely. 12 men that God chose, that Christ chose particularly to follow him, but not just to follow him, they had the commission to go out and to proclaim. Well, tonight we're going to continue to look at the ministry of Jesus. In this lesson, though, we're going to explore how Jesus taught with authority. And obviously, there's a lot of red letter writing in the New Testament. If you have a red letter edition Bible, mine is. I have some that are not. I don't think it has to be in order for it to be still considered the Word of God. Some don't have it. That's okay, but we are going to be looking particularly at the teaching of Jesus and not at all of his teaching, because like I say, we could spend a lot of weeks going through the teaching of Jesus, but we're going to look at the longest recorded, unabridged teaching of Jesus in Scripture, and even that, I believe there may be some highlights. It's probably not everything that he said. We're going to look at Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I know I preached out of the Beatitudes here. It's been a few months ago now. I'm not exactly sure on the date on that. So we're not going to get bogged down, but I do want to take two lessons and look at the authority of Jesus' teaching from a high-level view. As Brother Derek used to say, we're going to get up on cruising altitude and look down from about 40,000 feet at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to notice what Jesus says as the broad scope of it, but more than that, I want to notice the authority behind what he says. That's where I want to focus in on that as we look here at the Sermon on the Mount, because I don't believe there's any better portion of Scripture to see the authority with which Jesus spoke with than in the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus interprets the law, but he also reveals the heart of God and his holy standard for those who are consider themselves to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the theme of this sermon becomes the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I begin to wonder, you know, how is that word character defined? We use it a lot. When we talk about believers, when we talk about us as individual Christians, that we should have Christian character, but how exactly is that term defined? Would anybody like to shoot at a definition of that idea of character tonight? I'm sorry? What you do when people don't see. Absolutely. It's integrity. It's how people view you when nobody else is looking. Any other thoughts about character? What someone might call character? Things you do every day. All right? This was the definition I found. It refers to the set of deeply ingrained mental and moral qualities that define how a person thinks, how they feel, and how they behave. So the set of deeply ingrained mental and moral qualities that define how a person thinks, how they feel, and how they behave. I thought that was a pretty good definition. I read this story one time. When Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address in 1863, it only lasted about 2 minutes. Many had expected a very long speech by Lincoln, but when Lincoln spoke, he simply spoke words that carried such weight that one listener remarked it was like he poured truth into the nation's soul. 2 minutes he spoke, but man, they said it was like he was pouring truth into the nation's soul. Well, in a much greater sense, Jesus did that when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't just repeat the traditions that they had all been taught so often, but he spoke with a weight that struck people to their very core. They were astonished, not because of the length or the style, but because of the authority with which he spoke. Now, I will tell you, you want to talk about short-winded or long-winded speaking. I promise you this, Jesus, when he spoke, when he taught a while. He took his time when he was teaching. In fact, we read in the scriptures, at one point, the multitude's getting ready to faint, and Jesus had to feed them before sending them home. But yet, he taught not just out of the length of it, but he taught with authority. And I want to read here, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, what the multitude had to say. And the gospel writer here, Matthew, doesn't want us to miss this reaction. The people recognize that Jesus' words carried authority unlike any teacher they had ever heard. And we're going to survey this Sermon on the Mount, begin tonight. We'll finish up next week with the Lord's help, if he allows, and see how this authority is displayed. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Let's read there together. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." My. So they get to the end of this, and they are astonished. Jesus is here, been teaching, and they say, he teaches as one who has authority, not as scribes and Pharisees. And I want to just give you four headings under which to organize our thoughts as we approach the three entire chapters that span the Beatitudes. Four headings here. We're going to cover the first two tonight, and Lord willing, we'll look at the last two next week. First of all, in this sermon, in this message, this lesson, however you would like to term it, we find the description of kingdom character in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Jesus describes what kingdom character looks like. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, he talks about the application of kingdom character. In chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 12, which we'll look at beginning next week, is the expression of kingdom character. And then in verses 13 through 27 of chapter 7, that shorter section than the rest, he talks about the choices that establish kingdom character. And those are the four headings we are going to look at, but we're looking particularly at the Sermon on the Mount to note the authority with which Jesus taught, the authority with which he spoke. Let's pray tonight, ask the Lord to bless the time of study together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains. And Lord, it doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. And Lord, anytime our lives would contradict your words, it is not your word that is wrong. It is always our lives that must align with your word. And I ask you, Lord, as we consider your authority with which you spoke, although we may never hear you in person on this side of eternity, Lord, we can turn to the scriptures and see without a doubt what you have spoken. And Lord, let us not only be astonished by your authority, but let us be changed by it as we yield ourselves to divine authority. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So we're going to endeavor tonight with the Lord's help. Matthew chapter 5 tonight. We're going to look at the entirety of that chapter. 48 verses here. Look at it together, and in each of these sections that we're going to see, we're going to note a very high-level look at what Jesus teaches, And then I want to present to you how that reveals his authority. So let's look, first of all, kingdom character described in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Let's see what Jesus teaches here. It's called the Beatitudes. Anybody know why it's called the Beatitudes? Anybody remember? Taught it? Preached it a while back? Beatitudes? You know what they mean? Well, praise the Lord. I guess it's not stuck around too well. So here we go. We might not make it as far as I thought, I guess. That's okay, brother. He wasn't here. Praise the Lord. The reason it's called the Beatitudes is because Jesus, in our King James Version, it would say something like, blessed are. It's the idea of blessed attitudes is the picture, if we could say that. That's what the Beatitudes are. It's the character of the blessed in verses 3 through 12. Jesus begins with this very radical redefinition of what it means to be blessed. Now, we know the world associates blessing with what things? How does the world associate blessing today? Money, material things. What else? I think I heard somebody say health. Family. You know, these are all things that the world associates with blessing. But Jesus declares that the truly blessed are often the opposite. They are the humble, the hurting, the hungry, and even the hated. Each beatitude, one man said, is like a brushstroke painting a portrait of the kingdom citizen. Now, this word blessed, some translations render it happy. It's just the basic description of the believer's inner condition as a result of the work of God in their lives. That's what it means to be blessed. It's this inner condition of the heart and how God has done something on the inside of a man or a woman. And here in these verses, verses 3 through 12, Jesus begins to talk about those who are blessed or happy in their hearts, as it were. He talks about the poor in spirit in verse number 3. Now, notice he doesn't just talk about those who are physically poor, although undoubtedly on the day that Jesus was speaking here, there would have been plenty in the crowd that were physically poor. He speaks of those who are poor in spirit, or those who recognize spiritual bankruptcy and total dependence upon God. The poor in spirit are the opposite of the proud and the haughty in spirit. They're true disciples that are not proud of themselves, but they are needy of God's help. That's the poor in spirit. And he says they shall inherit, or for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Then he says those who mourn. Now, this isn't just simply grieving over life's brokenness, although life surely has plenty of brokenness because of sin. But God, it speaks of grieving over sin itself, over whether personal sin or the sin of the world. And he says God will comfort those who mourn. This is the blessing associated with it. He talks about the meek. Now, when we talk about meekness, I like to say it this way. That is power under control. It's not weakness. It's not somebody who's morally timid. It's not somebody who lets others walk over top of them. But it is somebody who has their strength under control. And there he declares that meekness, those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers. These were all some of the things that Jesus lists. And then he comes perhaps to the most surprising of all, and he takes three verses there and he describes the persecuted. And he said, happy are ye, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's one thing to be happy about being poor in spirit or to be meek. It's one thing to be happy about those things, but to be happy because people are mistreating you. That, to me, is the pinnacle of that changed life on the inside of a man or a woman. Oh, what a contrast. The world says blessing, success, status, and security are all the same thing, don't they? You know, blessing is nothing more than the security of getting to do what you want to do, or the success of being able to climb the ladder. But Jesus declares that blessing is humility. It is living holy. And it sometimes even means enduring hardship. Only one with divine authority could overturn the world's value system of blessing and declare what true blessedness really looks like. Now, you know, people often associate blessing with success, but Jesus says, no, it's not necessarily success. There are people who may look unsuccessful from the world's standards, but they are blessed by God. It is the contrast of the Beatitudes. And I'm not spending a lot of time here on purpose. Oh, when compared to what the world considers blessing, these are really upside down. By doing what Jesus shows us that he has the authority to declare what true blessing really looks like. This is what blessing looks like. The poor in spirit, the meek, the lowly, the outcast, the persecuted. These are those who are blessed by God. That's the Beatitudes. But then in verses 13 through 16, he moves on to, rather than describing that character, what it looks like individually, he describes how it works itself out. He's still talking about character, kingdom character, but he talks about the influence that works from that character. When you are truly blessed by God, this is the influence that that character will have in verses 13 through 16. After describing what his disciples are like, Jesus explains what they are there for. Kingdom character is not private, it is public. What in the world do I mean when I say kingdom character is not private, it is to be displayed publicly? Yeah. If that state of blessing is how you live every day, it will not be lived in a corner. Other people will see it by the way you act, by the way you operate, by the way you talk, by the way you interact with others. People will know that there is something different. And that is what he's saying here. This idea, he uses these two examples. We are what? Salt and light. Verse 13, salt. We know that salt in the ancient world preserved food from decay and it added flavor. Christians are called to slow the moral and spiritual decay of society while making the world thirst for the goodness of God. If we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our usefulness. If we lose our distinction, we lose our usefulness. This is what Jesus is saying. When he calls us the salt of the earth, he's saying you're distinct from the world around you. And people recognize this because you have been blessed by God and it has changed everything about you. Oh, ye are the salt of the earth. Then he says ye are the light of the world in verses 14 through 16. What does light do? It exposes. It guides. It even brings life to plants. Jesus doesn't merely tell us to shine. He declares that we are the light of the world. Our lives are to point people unmistakably to Jesus Christ alone. We have no other message. We have no other motive than to point people to Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus says, you are the salt, you are the light. Our lives are to point people unmistakably to Christ. As I think about what he teaches here, as we are being us being salt and light, I would say this: our witness flows from our character. Character is that state of blessedness which God works in us, all those that believe. But out of that character, oh, comes this shining forth of the light and this active removing of decay of the salt of the earth. Oh, we are in private. Poor in spirit, merciful, pure in heart, shows up in how we live in public as salt and light. If you have an unsalty Christian, if you have a dark Christian, I would dare say you have someone who is professing something that they do not possess. Because There is no such thing as light that does not shine. If it is light, it will shine. There is no such thing as salt that does not preserve from decay. If it is salt, it will do what it is intended to do. It is either salt and light, or it is not. Then in verses 17 through 20, and we'll kind of spend a little bit more time here. I know that you may not remember everything that was said. I preached through those first 16 verses earlier this year, but let's spend a little more time, verses 17 through 20, and let's read it together. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is Christ and the law. He's still talking about kingdom character, but this is the standard upon which kingdom character is built. It is built on the Word of God. It's not built on man's traditions. It's not built on man's ideas. It's not built on man's philosophy. It is built solely upon the Word of God. Finally, Jesus addresses his relationship to the law and to the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures as they would know it in that day. And he tells them there that he's not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Why do you think it was so important at this point in Jesus' ministry when he's beginning to teach the multitudes openly? And we may have a lesson later on as we're continuing through the life of Jesus that talks about the parables because they served a little different purpose. But as he is teaching openly, what was the importance of Jesus saying, "I'm not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law"? Yes, I'm here with a purpose. I'm not here to do away with all that, because what were the scribes and the Pharisees accusing Jesus of doing when he was healing people on the Sabbath day, and when he was allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath day out of the cornfield? What were they accusing him of doing? Overturning the law. You're doing away with the law of Moses. How can you do that, Jesus? You're supposed to be a teacher. You're supposed to be a rabbi. But yet you're contradicting the law of God. But Jesus stands up, and as plainly as he ever says it in his ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, he says it here. He said, "I'm not overturning the law. I am the fulfillment of the law." Jesus is not discarding God's law, but bringing it to its full meaning. Everything in the law points to him, and he completes that which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In fact, if you go all the way to the end of Luke chapter number 24, and he would talk about how the prophets and the law and even the Psalms, they all point to me. They all testify of me. And Jesus is here saying, "I am come to fulfill these things, not to abolish." But he also says, not only has he come to not abolish or do away, but to fulfill, but he just says that every word there matters. Jesus affirms that the enduring authority of Scripture is real. He says, "Not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away." Does anyone know what a jot or a tittle were? Yes, they were small little punctuations in the Hebrew alphabet. Let me describe them for you. It refers to the most minute letters and marks of the Hebrew alphabet. A jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It functions almost like a Y in English and looks similar to an apostrophe. Just one little line in between two little letters. And it would change the entire emphasis of a word. Oh, a tittle is a small projection on the edge of a certain Hebrew letter. Oh, to distinguish them one from another. Literally, it isn't just a little line. It is just a little line attached to a letter, and it changed what that letter meant. He said, not one little, if I could say it this apostrophe, or comma will pass from the law. Could I say it that way to bring it into our language? Not even the smallest form of grammar shall pass away from the Word of God, oh, because it is forever established in heaven. Oh, I thought about it this way, how a misplaced comma can change everything, can it? I don't have to go through the examples, but you know, you take a comma out of some sentences and it can change what that entire sentence means. And Jesus is saying here, not one comma, not one little mark out of that word is going to be done away with. One famous legal case that I read about turned on a missing comma, and it cost one company millions of dollars because there was one comma missing in their user's manual. And there was a lawyer smart enough and crooked enough and willing enough to go in there and exploit that to the gain of some individual to the tune of millions of dollars because there was one little tiny mistake in grammar in their owner's manual. Oh, in the same way, Jesus said every tiny stroke of God's word matters, and he came to fulfill it all. Now, this is where a lot of skeptics start taking this and they run with it and they say, oh, you know, well, if every little one matters, what about the textual variants? How we have different manuscripts and this manuscript has slight variations there and slight variations here. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? What do you think we need to do with it? Throw the Bible away? No. What do we do with it? We trust God. And we take the rest of Scripture and we say, if there is something in this book and what God has said here, I believe what Paul wrote, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration. It is God-breathed. And it is profitable for us. And as Romans would say, let every man be a liar. But God's word will stand true. His word is true. He has preserved his word. And Jesus talks about that here. Not only has he preserved his word, but Jesus come to fulfill his word. But then in verses 19 through 20, he focuses in on this idea of greater righteousness. Now, the Pharisees were known for strict outward observance of the law, right? They were known. They would pay tithing on their mint and their anise, which were small little herbs in their garden. They'd pay tithes on that. If they grew one little mint plant, they were going to take some of that mint plant down, and they were going to pay tithe on it. They believed in following not only the letter of the law, but also every act of tradition. They held on to it. That was the Pharisees. But there Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. How in the world can a man or a woman's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if they were paying tithes on their spices in their garden, if I could say it that way? How can ours exceed it? What's that? Yeah. Absolutely. It was outward observance, but their hearts were far from God. I would go this far to say as well, is because it was their righteousness and not God's. I say the same's true for us tonight. You can pay tithes of the mint that's in your garden if you got one. And if you think that's going to earn righteousness in the sight of God, right standing with God, you'll miss heaven by a mile. Because it's not about our righteousness. Jesus is going to show them it's about my righteousness that has been given to you. He became sin so that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. He wanted to show the missing link between what these people were doing and how they looked and how their heart actually was. In fact, if you would go on in Matthew, we're not going to do it tonight, but in Matthew chapter 23, and the great chapter when Jesus is going to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees in one scathing accusation after another, seven woes are issued there by Jesus. At one point, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He said, you are like whited sepulchers. On the outside, you've bleached it and it looks beautiful. But on the inside, it's full of dead men bones. He said, you take and you cleanse the outside of the platter, but on the inside, it's still dirty. In other words, it matters where the heart is. The heart has got to be in this thing. And if your heart has not received the righteousness of God, it don't matter what you do with the outside. But if the heart has been changed, it'll change how you respond on the outside. Yes, Sister Shelley, go ahead. Yes. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. And that is enabled as we live in accordance with God's will. He shows us this is what matters. And I don't want you to just believe it. I want you to live it. I want you to stand on it. And it needs to be enabled by faith. Any other thoughts, questions, comments about that? It's greater righteousness. I can tell you religion can make people appear holy, but only Jesus produces a heart that has righteousness that God can accept. External rules cannot save us. Only the King can change us from the inside out. And he shows us in the Beatitude, this is what that heart change looks like. This is what the heart change will produce. You'll become salt and light. And then that heart change is founded upon the Word of God and upon greater righteousness, which is given by God himself. So this is, if you would, verses 1 through 20, the character of the kingdom described. But let's look at how Jesus' authority is displayed. The authority behind his teaching is displayed. And I counted just a few ways here. I counted three ways in which his authority is displayed. First of all, Jesus' authority is displayed, although we don't hear him speak. But we do read these words and believe it is his words. His authority is displayed, first of all, because he is able to redefine blessing. It takes authority to be able to redefine the idea of blessing, right? The world's definition of blessing. Culture defines blessing as wealth, as success, as popularity, even as power. But Jesus' declaration here is that he flips the value system of the world upside down. The poor in spirit are blessed, not the self-sufficient. The meek inherit the earth, not the aggressive. The merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted are all declared to be truly happy in their hearts. What is this claim of authority? Only one who knows the mind of God and the destiny of man can speak with such authority about what true blessing is. Jesus claims the right to define the good life, a right that belongs to no culture, no ruler, and no tradition. Jesus was able to stand and redefine what blessing is. In 12 verses, Jesus redefines, well, not even 12 verses, but in verses 3 through 12, he completely redefines what blessing is. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. How many understand you can take the Old Testament, read it wrong, and you can think that blessing is tied to possessions, tied to inheritance, right? You can take the promise of Abraham where he said, I will make of you a great nation. You're not be able to count the seed of it. And they're going to rise up against their enemies, and their enemies are not going to be able to stand against them. You're going to go through the gate of your enemies, is a paraphrase of one verse that he says there. You can take that and you can think that's the totality of blessing. And then if my life is blessed, then I can do all of these things. And Jesus here, he redefines blessing. He said it had nothing to do necessarily with what Abraham possessed, but it was what was in his heart. Oh, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. I believe it's Genesis 15, verse number 6, and it's the point upon which Paul's going to build his entire theology of justification by faith in the New Testament. Jesus redefines blessing, and he has the authority to do so, verses 3 through 12. The second way He has the authority to define the mission of his disciples. Jesus declares the identity of his disciples. He doesn't say, try to be salt and light. He says, you are the salt and you are the light. Oh, this is authority over our identity. Salt preserves and gives flavor, as already mentioned. Oh, disciples are agents of preserving truth and bringing grace to a decaying world. Light dispels the darkness. Disciples are to shine God's truth and goodness in a dark culture. Jesus claims the authority to tell us who we are and what our mission is. You know, some people say, well, you know, I heard it said before. You know, what do you think about what Jesus said here? Don't really matter what I think about it. The question is, how do I respond to it? Because if Jesus said it, he meant it. And when he says, ye are the salt of the earth and ye are the light of the world, it's not a suggestion. It is a declaration of our identity. And if we find ourselves not as salty as we should be and not shining as brightly as we should, it's not his fault. He has the authority not only to call us the salt and the light, but to make us the salt and the light. Oh, I would ask myself the question, and I did as I was going through this, do I see myself the way that Jesus defines me here or the way the world does as salt and light? Am I hiding my light or letting it shine before others for God's glory? Jesus has the authority to say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Live like it. Jesus has that authority. The third way in which I see his authority in this is that he alone has the authority to fulfill the law. There's a contrast here with the teachers or the rabbis of Jesus' day. Rabbis would quote tradition and they would debate interpretations. But Jesus here says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus wasn't looking for an opinion to back up what the law said. He is here declaring, I am the fulfillment of the law. This is a claim of authority. He places himself as the goal and the completion of all God revealed in the law and the prophets. He declares that true righteousness surpasses the Pharisees' external legalism, and it must penetrate into the heart of man, because if it does not change our hearts, it is not the righteousness of God. The scope of his authority is seen here. Jesus is not just an interpreter of God's will. He is the embodiment and final word of God's revelation unto man. As the writer of Hebrews would pick up pen and he would write, and he would say this, regardless of who you think wrote it, you may think Paul, you may think another, it doesn't matter, it's neither plain nor main. But when he takes pen in hand, he said, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners. In other words, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke unto us by the prophets, hath in this last time spoken unto you by his Son. He is the revelation of all that God desires to do for mankind. That is the scope of his authority. He is the plan of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the Son of God. Thanks be to God for the gift of Jesus. Oh, let's ask ourselves the question, are we content with surface-level obedience? Or do we submit our whole heart to Jesus' authority? I'm talking about Jesus' authority. Not the authority of any other person, but the Jesus' authority. But whenever you submit yourself to Jesus' authority first, you'll find it's not so hard to submit to the authority that God has placed in order underneath Christ. Yes, Brother Mike. Yes, sir. Yes.
They didn't get it from someplace else. But they got from God.
Yeah.
And Jesus has done
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, it's the... Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. 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 And I think that's one of the big reasons why John takes pen in hand and he writes his gospel and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here, this, you know, this isn't, as Brother Mike said, this isn't some new revelation of God in the sense of I'm doing something completely different. This is a continuation of what I started on Mount Sinai. That was my word. This is my word. That was my will. This is my will. Things have not changed. I'm not abolishing anything. I'm completing this. And wonderful point there, brother. Wonderful point. Jesus Christ here. And obviously they had an issue with this because they're looking at this and they're saying, you know, what do you mean? You know, you're teaching about poor and lowly. And, you know, I don't read a lot about that in the Old Testament. You know, but Jesus is going to tell them here in this next section that we're going to look at in just a moment that a lot of that stuff's implied. It's the spirit behind the law that was there all along. So very good thoughts here. We just have to ask ourselves, do we treat Christ as the final voice on God's will or just one voice among many influences? Let us treat him as the final voice, as God has spoken in Christ. Let's look, second of all, kingdom character applied. We're not going to get through this in great detail, but I do want to get through it in some detail. Jesus moves from describing kingdom character to applying it here. His authority penetrates the heart behind sin, not just external behavior. And the formula that Jesus is going to use throughout these, if you would, these fulfillments of the law that he speaks of here is that ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. That phrase is going to be repeated. Ye have heard this, but I say unto you. And he begins... what he teaches here is about murder and hatred, first of all, in verses 21 through 26. He said, you've heard it said that thou shalt not kill, or commit murder would be a better translation of that. He's not talking about all forms of killing. He's talking specifically about murder. He said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. What is Jesus's, what does he reveal about the heart behind murder here? Brother Wesley? Your wife's pointing at you. What does Jesus reveal here about the heart behind murder? He said, you've heard it said you don't commit murder. But what does he say? Yeah. He said, I'm here to tell you where murder begins is hatred and anger that's unchecked in the heart. So I want to let you know what the spirit behind that law is. Oh, Jesus says that anger, insults, and contempt are at the root of murder. Oh, he talks about reconciliation with others being more important and urgent than ritual worship even. He said, leave your gift at the altar. He said, if there is anger in your heart or contempt. Oh, I would say, you know, the application here that I draw is very clear. Don't just avoid violence. Deal with bitterness, deal with anger, deal with broken relationships as the word demands. Verses 27 through 30, he once again, he's not doing away with the law. He's elevating it, right? He's fulfilling it. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if a man looketh upon a woman, as a man looketh upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. Oh, lustful looks and unchecked desires, Jesus declares, are just as guilty of adultery in the heart. So all you got to do is have lust that's unchecked in your heart, and you've committed adultery if you're married. Committed fornication if you're not. The statement of cutting off one's hand is used here. Jesus says, oh, it'd be better for you to cut off your hand or your eye if it offends you. Now, is Jesus saying that we should literally maim ourselves and pull out our eyes if we struggle with this particular sin? No. Because I can tell you, You can pluck out both your eyes, and I do not do that. I'm not telling you to do that. But you could pluck out both of your eyes and cut off both of your hands and still have sin in your heart. Yeah, you could. What Jesus is dealing with, he's saying this is the radical nature of obedience that is required. His point is not that one should literally pluck out their eyes, but that one should recognize the source of lust comes from within the mind and the heart of man, not from the physical organ itself. The right eye is not the source of sin. The heart of man is the source. Ultimately, it would be better for a person to be physically maimed than to go to hell forever. Could we say amen about that tonight? It'd be better for me to go into heaven with one eye, or, you know, than to go into hell with both my eyes. In the grand scheme of things, however, doing physical damage to oneself does not in any way guarantee entrance into heaven. Blinding and maiming doesn't solve the heart of sin. Oh, so I take away from this, guard your eyes, your thoughts, and your imagination. Purity is more than just avoiding the act. It's more than just not going all the way into the act. It's how our heart is. Oh, go ahead, Sister Shelley. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, in Matthew 18, he's going to elaborate on it more, and he's going to talk about offenses. You know, he says somebody's either sinned against you, or if they've, you know, you've sinned against them, however that may look, wherever that stands. And he is talking, I believe, about sin here. You know, if it's something, and no, I'm not just talking about the sins that are mentioned here. You know, I'm talking about going into other sins as well. If there is sin that has been committed, it doesn't matter which party, which end it's on. If there is reconciliation, we realize it, there needs to be, or not reconciliation, if there is problem, there needs to be reconciliation. Very well put. It goes on in verses 31 through 32 to talk about divorce and faithfulness. Oh, the law said that, or was declared that Moses had permitted divorce with a certificate. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Jesus' point here is that divorce, apart from sexual unfaithfulness, produces more brokenness and sin. Moses' concession was not intended to be taken as a license. I don't have time to get into all of it tonight. I'm not teaching on divorce and things of that nature. But I will say this. The image here that Jesus is trying to paint about divorce is that it was not God's intention from the beginning. Does it happen? Yes. But in Jesus' day, there was some teaching that you could have a license. You could divorce your wife if she burnt dinner, literally. There was one rabbi of Jesus' day that was teaching if your wife burnt dinner, you had the right to divorce her. If she done anything to displease you, you could divorce her. But no, Jesus says, no, God has put marriage on a higher level than that. In other words, be faithful. Oh, divorce apart from this, he says, only leads to more brokenness and sin. The heart of the matter is covenant faithfulness, not legal loopholes. Oh, I would say help us to honor our marriage vows, to pursue reconciliation within marriage, and to extend forgiveness whenever and wherever possible. Oh, God, help us. Verses 33 through 37, he talks about oaths and integrity, running out of time. But in other words, don't swear falsely in God's name. It's the basis of the Old Testament idea of swearing. But Jesus would say, if you're truthful, oaths are unnecessary. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You don't have to swear by heaven if you just do what you said you would do. Now, I understand circumstances arise from time to time, and we're not always able to follow through. But that should be the exception and not the rule. That should be the exception, not the rule. George Washington once wrote this in his personal diary when he was young. He said, undertake not what you cannot perform, but be careful to keep your promise. Not the word of God, but pretty good advice. If you don't think you can perform it, don't undertake it. Next, Jesus talks about retaliation and generosity. He talks about the idea of what was written in the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as stated in Exodus 21. But then Jesus says, I say unto you, don't seek personal revenge, if I could put it that way. Overcome evil with good, as Paul would say later. He tells them to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and to give generously, even when you feel like you've been wronged. It ties back to what he mentioned earlier. He even goes to so far as to say in verses 43 through 47 that we're not just to love our friends, but we are to love our enemies. And then he ends with the ultimate standard of what all this means. Be perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the ultimate standard of what God requires for us in Christ. To be absolutely perfect. That word perfect there is the idea of something that is complete, that is whole, that is consistent, like God toward both His friends and His enemies. The Christian life is not one in which we never make mistakes, but a growing completeness shaped by God's love in which we strive to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. How is Jesus' authority displayed here? Very quickly. First of all, Jesus speaks as the lawgiver, not just as one interpreting the law here. He isn't just one saying, well, this rabbi teaches this way. He says, no, I say unto you. Second of all, Jesus' authority goes deeper than behavior. It should rule the heart. And then third, Jesus' authority creates a new standard of righteousness. Lord, let us live in that. Let's stand all over the building. When Matthew closes the Sermon on the Mount, he tells that the crowds were astonished because Jesus taught as one who had authority. That word astonished means literally they were struck out of themselves, as one rendering gives it. They had never heard anyone teach like this before. The scribes quoted traditions, but Jesus spake as the lawgiver. The Pharisees gave loopholes, but Jesus called for heart-deep righteousness. Human rulers could only regulate behavior, but Jesus claimed the right to judge thoughts and intentions. And then he summoned his disciples to costly obedience that only makes sense if he is truly the Son of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a list of moral ideals. It is the voice of the King calling His people to live under His reign. It describes the character of the kingdom, how it applies to it, the heart, and how it expresses itself in worship. I would say this, the King has spoken. The question isn't whether His authority is real, but rather we will live under His authority. The crowds went away astonished. But the question for us tonight is, will we go away changed? I will come under His authority. I will listen to Him. He will be my Lord, and I will be His servant. The King has spoken. The only fitting response is to bow in obedience and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.